We are looking at, we're finishing up our series in questions and answers, and this is our last question that we're answering, and we're using this to transition into another series, which is really finishing up Book of Zechariah. So we're sort of in transition right now. The question that was before us that we still really won't get to tonight because we're doing some groundwork. The question has to do with the cursing of the fig tree. If you recall, when Jesus and his disciples were traversing back and forth from Mount of Olives to from Jerusalem, he curses a fig tree. And there's a lot of discussion about that cursed fig tree and the what does a fig tree represent and that sort of thing. And the reason I'm starting with the covenants, which is what we're talking about, and I'd like to see if we can get our overhead that we had last time with the covenant progression. The title of this message is The Biblical Theology of Covenant. Not covenant theology, but the theology, the biblical theology of covenant, which is two totally different things, which I will comment on tonight. But what we see in Scripture is that God made a series of covenants. Now, we already looked last time at the fact that there's a whole lot of covenants in the Bible. One that's notable is the covenant, and it's called covenant, that Jonathan and David made with each other. It's a covenant of friendship. They traded tokens and that sort of thing, and it was nice, but it was a little C covenant, you might say. And it was just an alliance between them because of the kingship and that sort of thing. So there are those in Solomon and Hiram and all this kind of stuff. So you've got covenants in the Bible. But we have certain covenants that are, we're calling them the great salvific covenant. These are the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the new covenant. And the thing that's unique and the thing that I'm hanging my hat on this is that each one of these overtly in the text they elicit a promise, a token, and a ratification ceremony, each one. And these are what you might call the great salvific covenants of the Bible. These are major covenants, and they're very important for us. The reason, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, the reason why I'm bringing this up even when we're talking about fig trees and Israel and that sort of thing, as I said last time, this is headline news, folks. If you don't know what's happening with Israel, it's like, crawl out from that rock. I mean, I know I'm addicted to news, okay? I told you that. But you can't be addicted to no news, right? I mean, you have to read something. The anti-Semitic or anti-Zionist, which I argue are literally the same thing, that you're seeing in the world is astounding. And people are even saying it's astounding. So the anti-Semitism is coming out from the dark place where it resides. And we need to remind ourselves, what do we think about Israel? What is the purpose of Israel? What is the significance of Israel? If it was cursed, as Jesus cursed the fig tree, are they literally cut off? Now you say, oh, Pastor Farley, who would think that? Whole lot of people think that. There was, I think Pastor Farringer and I were just talking the other day, and you mentioned a replacement theology. There's different, there's dominion theology, there's a British Israelism, there's all of these different views of the significance of Israel and that sort of thing. But replacement theology says Israel has been cut off, the church has replaced them. Folks, that is not biblical. And I just a little preview, and this is also why we're headed into the last couple books of Zechariah. Maybe this is the way the Lord wanted it to be. Because the chapters I had left over, 12, 13, and 14, are just the three chapters we need to look at to talk about some of these things. It's the second coming of Christ, and he sits on a throne in Israel. Go ahead and turn to Zechariah. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah and Malachi, right? This is, when I was going through Zechariah before, I did allude to this the day of the Lord, and I referenced it because it's referenced earlier in the book, but it there's an interplay. In Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses rifled." So this is the day of the Lord. Okay, this is the rescue that's about to happen, right? Verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." So now all of a sudden we're at Revelation chapter 19, talking about the return of Christ, right? Verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof." And that's what we referenced before, because that's mentioned earlier in the book of Zechariah. "Toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain." So what we have here is the return of Christ, and what's he doing? He's rescuing Israel. He's rescuing Jewish people, okay? And then he goes around and he destroys the enemies of Israel. Drop down to verse 16. He starts to sit on a throne, and in verse 16 of chapter 14 it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts." Pray tell, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Okay, now, so now you're fully in the book of Revelation, right? He's sitting on a throne somewhere, right? And to keep the what? What are they keeping as they worship the King? The Feast of Tabernacles? What's that? Well, this is in the kingdom, folks. This is in what we would refer to as the millennial kingdom. Okay, so here's the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 17. It says, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And so you've got this thing where in the millennial kingdom, this is before the end of the end, right? During that 1,000-year period, people all over the world need to go and worship Christ in Jerusalem as he's sitting on the throne. Amen? See, there's a role for Israel to play. Jump over, just real quick, over to the book of Revelation. Again, we'll get more into some of these things. This is Revelation chapter 20. You know, if you were... Well, look at chapter 19. I guess we really can't skip this, can we? Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." John writes elsewhere, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we're talking about Jesus here. And if we were to read through the rest of this chapter, you see the Battle of Armageddon, basically, and the remnant was slain, verse 21. But then you get to verse chapter 20, and it says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? 1,000 years. Okay, so he's bound 1,000 years. Then some other stuff happens. Then you drop down to verse 5. "But the rest of the dead live not again until the," what? "The 1,000 years. Okay, this is the first resurrection, and some stuff happens. "And then they shall," end of verse 6, "and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. three times in six verses. He mentions this thousand-year period. Pray tell, what is this thousand-year period? This is the millennial kingdom. Okay, I would argue this is the 7,000th year of since creation. See, a day is as a thousand years, as a thousand years is as a day. The Hebrew calendar right now is at year 5,765 or something like that. So they, the Jews right now, are counting 5,700 years since the Garden of Eden. So really interesting stuff. That means we got 300 more years. So that's rough, I know. I know that's a little depressing. But I don't know God is bound to that. Look at verse 7, chapter 20. When the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, Pastor Stewart had a series on Revelation, and he shared with us that these are the individuals who were saved, or the descendants, or individual descendants to save, came out of the tribulation period. So many of these are rebelling against the kingship of Christ, right? And they went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and that beloved city, talking about Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So this last battle is super fast, and it reminds you of in the book of Numbers when Dathan and Abiram and some of the other rebels in the camp of Moses had rebelled against God. Remember, the ground opened up and swallowed one part of them, and fire came out of the tabernacle and burned up the rest of them. So we've got something that looks a lot like things that have already happened, doesn't it? And this all correlates to the Jewish people and to the nation. So there is a role for Israel to play. I may later go into Romans chapter 11, but Romans chapter 11 says that they've been cut off, but not forever. So I think it's helpful for us to look at the covenants, and I'd like to see the next slide on the covenants, and this is one of my major points here when we talk about the biblical theology of covenants. It's the colorful little slide. There you go. We already talked about the Noahic covenant. That's as far as we got last time. It'll go faster now because we have the pattern down. But these are the major salvific covenants in Scripture. And what we've got going on here is progressive revelation. In the Noahic covenant, Noah and his family didn't know a whole lot about God, did they? Well, they didn't know that his name is Jesus. I mean, that's easy enough, right? So as the covenants progress, progressive revelation, the revelation of who God is and how he saves his people is progressing with all of that. But we have to remember that there are two types of covenants. There are unilateral covenants, bilateral covenants, and unilateral covenants. The Noahic covenant, you remember when we looked at it last time, is called an eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant because what happened is God destroyed the world because of its evil. And he said, this is Genesis chapter 9, just a quick review. He says, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you and every living creature that is with you. And he says, neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. In chapter 8, he says, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I hath done. And the key here is, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So this is a promise of continuance. It's a promise that I am setting the stage, I'm giving you space to live in peace, to seek my face. And you don't have to worry about me destroying you because of sin. I think this is important. The Noahic covenant, the token, that was the promise. The token was the rainbow. Remember, we said that a token, the Hebrew word token means a sign. or a remembrance or memorial. The unique token, the rainbow, is seen elsewhere in the Bible over the throne of God, both in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 4. The throne of God is adorned with the rainbow, which is a remembrance. I know we put rainbows on everything. Well, unicorns have little rainbow, rainbows are so happy, aren't they? And rainbows are used for other purposes. People use rainbows for everything. But folks, a rainbow means something in the context of Scripture. This is an everlasting covenant that says, I see your sin, and I'm not going to destroy you immediately because of your sin. You know what that's called? That's called mercy. That's called space to repent. In the Bible, it says God winked at sin. It's not a wink like we give a wink, like, hey, no problem. You and me, bud, I got you covered. That's not what a wink is. A wink means you close your eye for a short period of time, and what God is saying is, I'm not looking at you. I mean, literally. We do this as parents sometimes. You see your kid doing... I know. The kids don't know that we do this. But sometimes kids do things and you sort of look the other way. You know exactly what they're doing. And if you saw them, and if they saw you saw them, you would have to do something. But what do you give them? Mercy, grace. You know, it's to a man's glory... Proverbs 19, to overlook an offense. Are we willing to overlook an offense? God is. And so the ratification ceremony is in Genesis 8:20, Noah builded an altar to the Lord and took of every clean beast, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's the Noahic covenant. And that covenant, folks, still in effect. Still here. We still have, this is the, hey, listen, Open Door Baptist Church, best place to go rainbow hunting, right? If a little cloudy day, the sun's coming out of the west, and it's drizzling, boy, you'll see a full rainbow all the way across the back. I've not ever seen full rainbows like they are here. It's still in effect. Next is the Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. I covered this not long ago in a message regarding what the Abrahamic covenant promises. So this is our second one. See the red one there close to the bottom. Abrahamic covenant is pivotal. You hear the Pharisees arguing with Jesus, and what do they say? We know who our father is. Our father's Abraham. So apparently the Pharisees thought the Abrahamic covenant was still in force, right? In fact, in New Testament times, believing Pharisees would say, well, they're in the time of the Mosaic covenant. Well, they apparently thought the Abrahamic covenant was still in force, because what were they doing? They were making new Christians go and get circumcised. And so when you get around Acts chapter 15, 16, you got the whole controversy. They had to call the Jerusalem council, and James, as the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, had to write, okay, guys, listen, we're not going to make the Gentiles get circumcised, okay? They don't have to keep the law. But there's a couple things they have to do. And he basically wrote a letter that says, be moral and behave yourselves. I mean, it is literally what he said. This thing about eating blood and such things, it was basically the basics. But what he's absolving them from is the covenant exercise of the Abrahamic covenant, which in that day before the new covenant that the Jews were still exercising. In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So this is the land. There's three parts to the promise here. Remember now we're talking about promise, token, ratification, ceremony. We're in the promise phase. He says, I will show you the land. He always talks about the land. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. That's seed. Seed means descendants, right? And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Blessing. If you see people shorten this, they say Abrahamic covenant, it's always about land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. The tripartite Abrahamic promise. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It goes on and it expands on this, but this is the nucleus of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. So what's the token? The token is found in Genesis chapter 17. The Abrahamic covenant sort of goes in phases because he gives the promise, and then it's actually a couple decades later he comes back, and now chapter 17 he's giving the token. In Genesis 17:10, he says, "This is my covenant." Notice the fact, and I mentioned this last time, I'm underscoring it now. The reason we know these are covenants is because he says they're covenants. He uses the word covenant. He says, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a" what? What's the word? Token. See, what we're doing is we are tying ourselves to the text. And folks, this is a really good practice for all your Bible study and all your Bible believing and all your Bible practice. Chapter, verse. Where in the Bible does it say I'm supposed to do that? And if the person says, "Well, you know, it's tradition," then you say, "Well, hey, tradition's great." But tradition isn't biblical necessarily, right? I know we have Christian traditions like the Lord's table and that sort of thing, but you understand what I'm saying. There are things that we do that are changeable. There are things that God does that are not changeable. This is a token of the covenant between me and you. Remember, talked about wedding rings as a token. A token is a remembrance of a covenant. What is the ratification ceremony? Now remember, to ratify is to sign or give formal consent to something. And remember, last time we were talking about a covenant like a mortgage, or that bilateral agreement that the two parties are signing. And we understand the unilateral nature of some of these everlasting covenants. But the fact of the matter is, when you show up to sign your mortgage, they got a whole lot of pages for you to sign. And they usually have the little sticky things that tell you, and then you say, "Sign there, initial here. Sign here, initial here. Sign, 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 sign." Well, in a sense, that's a ratification, because you're signing your name to something. It makes it officially valid. The covenant with Abraham is ratified in chapter 15, so you got to go backwards. The order doesn't matter. It's just the presence of the promise, the token, and the ratification. This is Genesis 15:12. The covenant with Abraham is ratified in chapter 15, imposing imaginary marks. The ratification ceremony here, it's not imaginary as so much it is almost, it's like a vision that Abraham is going to have here. Let me read starting in verse 17. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." If we were to read the whole section, you'd see that Abraham, God told him to prepare a sacrifice. And so he took these certain animals and he cut them in half and he set them out to the side. And the ancient practice is to walk between them. And so the idea is, let the same be done to me if I don't follow through with my covenant. What's that? To be drawn and quartered is what it is. So this is a really old-fashioned form of saying, "I promise." So, you know, there's an ox, there's a lamb, there's a turtle dove or whatever, and he separates them all. But as he's waiting, of course, he falls asleep. And we understand that to mean is he's not part of the signing ceremony. Abraham's signature never shows up on the mortgage. Which means what? I don't care if you make payments. Woohoo! I want that realtor. You know, God's saying, you can't make, listen to me, this is good, folks. Abraham, you can't make the payment necessary to fulfill this covenant. Amen? Amen. Who can make the payment? Well, Jesus. He says in verse 18 that this smoking furnace and burning lamp passed between those pieces. Many theologians believe this represents the Father and the Son. I don't have at all a problem with that. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp, by the way, are the two manifestations of God in the wilderness. What does he have? The cloud that covers them by day, and the fire, the pillar of fire that guides them and lights their way at night. So we still have these two elements, smoke and fire, which is really super interesting, right? Verse 18, and the same day the Lord made a what? Covenant with Abraham. How do we know he made a covenant? Because it says so. Words mean things, and we have to continually tie ourselves to the words in Scripture so we know what is being communicated. One commentator said this, the light, talking about the smoking furnace and burning lamp, the light would seem to symbolize the presence of God, and the passing between the pieces symbolizes the solemn entering into covenant. Abraham did not pass between the pieces, but then he was not undertaking any obligations. He was simply the recipient of God's good gift. It's so beautiful. This is such the same thing that we see in the cross. Were you nailed to a cross? Did you shed your blood to pay the penalty of anything? No, it's the whole point. It's called substitutionary atonement. He died for you. And just like Barabbas, we stand to the side and we look up at the cross and we say, that should have been me. And I just hope Barabbas got saved. I hope that guy, surely he was thankful, but you know how it goes sometimes. The guy just runs off and he goes and does the same stuff that he was going to do anyway. But I hope that he, like born-again Christians, say, Lord, thank you for saving me, and I now have a distaste for that way of life. I am pointed in a new direction. Lord, take my hand and guide and lead me in your new and living way. Does any of this sound familiar? It's just so wonderful that with the Abrahamic covenant, we see something that is here, unilateral and everlasting. By the way, I do want to take just a moment here to talk about what we know as what we call covenant theology. You say, well, Pastor Farrell, you're talking about the biblical thing. No, no, no. This is what you would refer to as Calvinistic. This is Calvinism. Calvinism subscribes to what's called covenant theology. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because in covenant theology, they have a series of covenants, and one looks similar to what we have in Genesis 15. It is actually called, according to covenant theology, a Calvinist doctrine, it's called the covenant of redemption. This is really interesting. Listen to this. It says, I'm just reading from a source, the covenant of redemption refers to the covenant made, listen, now you listen to the words here, okay? The covenant made in eternity past between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem a people for the glory of God and the eternal good of His children. According to the terms of this covenant, the Father chose a people to save. The Son agreed to redeem this people through His life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit consented to apply the redeeming work of the Son to those whom the Father had chosen. Note, however, that each person of the Trinity is involved in each of these aspects of the covenant of redemption. Now, I don't mean to be sassy. I really don't. But I challenge you to find to me where in the Bible it shows in eternity past these three individuals, these three persons of the Trinity, making promises, trading promises, trading tokens and having a ratification ceremony. Hello? Do you hear me? Where did this show up? Well, it's derived in the notes here. I don't see any Bible references. But when you say this covenant was made in eternity past, do you know how much stuff we have in the Bible that actually refers to eternity past? I don't know. I mean, maybe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, you know, it's coming out of eternity past. Talks about Jesus from everlasting to everlasting. So this eternity past is hinted at, and probably in the book of Romans it talks about in God's eternal will and that sort of thing. So we have hints of it, but we don't have any narration of it. Hello? So what I'm talking about now is hermeneutics, folks. I'm talking about how do you read your Bible? Because if what we're going to do is now generalize, and we're going to say, we see that every word I read, it all sounds good. I mean, none of it actually offends me. Listen to what it says. It says, a covenant made in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, I get that, and it's not offensive to me. The three persons of the Trinity, we know that they experience love, they experience fellowship. And they don't need, I say they, but you understand how I'm saying it, right? God didn't need to create us to experience love because God, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He can experience love all by Himself uniquely. He could experience fellowship all by Himself. And if you study the Trinity in the Bible, all of that, you can find all of that. It really is interesting. So it doesn't bother me that they talk about it, but I just say, okay, if you're going to call it something, the covenant of redemption, I need more information because this is really important, folks. He says, according to the terms of this covenant. Oh, really, the terms? Pray tell, show me said terms. Again, I'm sorry if I sound sassy. I'm not trying to be. But I'm just advocating for us to be really specific about how you use your Bible. Your Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. Your Bible is the Word of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God breathed this Word. He says, the Son agreed to redeem His people through His life, death, and resurrection. It doesn't offend me. I'm just saying, show me where that happened. So there's the covenant of redemption, there's the covenant of works, and there's the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is the covenant between, you hear this in covenant theology, it's the covenant between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now they have texts like Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28. I would argue that is an issue of dominion, that's not an issue of covenant. Why, Pastor Farley? Well, why is that not covenant? Because the word covenant isn't used. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, it talks about the similitude of Adam's transgression, but it never talks about covenant. It doesn't have a token. It doesn't share promises. Do you see what I'm saying? This is so basic to the way that we read and understand our Bibles. You can't trust an inference. Do you hear me? This is very dangerous for you and me. For me to believe that the Bible infers something and then I create a theology out of it. I could go on and on, but I think I'm just blustering now and I really don't want to do that. Do you see here why it's so important for us to find the promise, the token, and the ratification ceremony? Because what God is doing is He's the one who has placed them there to get our attention and say, please listen, these are the covenants I want you to pay attention to. The next is the Mosaic Covenant. I'm going quickly, Exodus chapter 24. This is the promise for the Mosaic Covenant is the formation and continuance of the earthly kingdom of Israel. Now, this is a conditional promise. It's the blue one right in the middle. This is the one that throws us all off, because this is the covenant of the law. We talk about dispensational truth. It's the dispensation of law. It always throws us off. The Mosaic covenant is really about the kingdom of Israel, because it sets up some precedents that really make them unique among the nations. I would say this is a forerunner of the millennial kingdom, because in the millennial kingdom, pray tell, when Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron, what law do you think that he's going to be ruling with? Well, they're going to be celebrating in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Where's the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it's in Mosaic law. So you think maybe he's going to be using the book of Deuteronomy? You think maybe he's going to be using the Ten Commandments? That's a very good guess. Now, it doesn't actually say that, but he's going to be ruling over the kingdom of God on earth with a rod of iron. When you say rod of iron, what's the first thing you think of? It's going to be a pretty hard and fast law. And it talks about this is what Messiah will do. He will turn the hearts of the rebellious it's like in Luke chapter 2 or Luke chapter 1, he will turn the hearts of the rebellious to the wisdom of God. It's so wonderful. It's like the rebellious, because of Jesus, will go, oh, am I supposed to do that? Okay. That was literally my experience. I was living for myself, and when I met Jesus, I said, oh, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he said, do this. And I said, oh, love one another and like be nice to people? I can do that. And do we need a rod of iron for that? Look around. I invite you to go walking down the streets of Detroit on your own at night. You could use a rod of iron in some places in America. So the rod of iron makes sense to us here in Exodus 24. Exodus 24:3, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. Now, that's sad to me. It's just unfortunate. This is like a pep rally. They're all like really happy and they can't do it. In some sense, I think they were kind of doomed to failure anyway, because, hello, have you ever kept the law perfectly? No, that's why they needed the sacrifices. That's why we need Christ. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, which probably took a period of time, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Would you like someone to sprinkle blood on you? I'll come back to that in just a second. Because it depends on how you look at blood, whether or not you care if someone sprinkles blood on you. But the token, so we have the promise, is this promise of the continuance of the earthly kingdom of Israel. It's conditional, because he says, if you don't do these things, what does he say? I'll cut you off? Not exactly. What he says is, I'll kick you out. It's what a landlord says, if you don't pay your rent, I will kick you out. And the Lord of the land says, if you don't do these things, I will send you out of the land. He sent them out, but then he brought them back, and then he sent them out again. And then he's going to bring them back again. Do you follow? The token of the Mosaic covenant is found in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is the plagues of Egypt. And you remember the doorposts and the blood. You remember this is the first Passover. Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be for you a, what is the word? Token. A token upon the houses where you are. What is it? On the lintel and the two doorposts. They're marking the houses. It would have been very obvious. and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We have hymns that say, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Amen. It literally comes from Exodus 12. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt, and this day shall be unto you for a, what's the word? A memorial. Remember the covenant. And then when you go through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's all of this importance of the blood. The blood endures through the life of Israel, even to today, as a covenantal symbol. I'm going to go fast if you want to write these down, but these are great verses. Leviticus 17:11. This is a great one. Even if you're not taking notes, I say write this one down. Leviticus 17:11. It's like 7-11 with a 1 on the front. Easy to remember. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know what? If the doctors of George Washington would have read this one verse, they wouldn't have bled him to death. Did you know when we see blood, what do we do? Some people faint. When you see blood, the first thing you think of, there's been a murder. When you see blood, you usually think it's yucky because you've seen a movie where someone got shot or someone got stabbed or someone got splattered. And we say, quote, ooh, that's gross, right? Folks, when God sees blood, you know what he sees? You listen to me. When God sees blood, you know what he sees? He sees life. That's why a bloody cross to us looks terrible. And even people, even religious people, they don't want to sing about blood. They don't want to look at a cross. They think all these symbols are wrong. But the sad part is no one teaches us what these things mean. When God sees a bloody cross, what does he see? He sees life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Folks, I don't see how you can read that and not think that it's beautiful. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Interesting. Don't eat the life of that animal. You can eat the flesh, but don't, that's Deuteronomy 12, 23. Don't eat its life. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Hello? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Can you see now how when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating a symbol of what? Of blood. And when you drink it, it's symbolic of receiving the life force of Christ. Which is why the Romans thought that the early Christians literally were cannibals. Because they're eating Christ's flesh and blood. And then Luther and Calvin argued about transubstantiation and all that stuff. And they all totally missed it. These are symbols. These are tokens that remind us of God's great creation. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That Jesus is called, well, John the Baptist famously said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. How? With his blood. Hebrews chapter 9. This transitional thought between Old Testament and New Testament in Hebrews 9. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats under the Mosaic covenant and the ashes of a heifer under the Old covenant sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, which they did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, how much more shall it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's not the water of the baptismal font that washes away your sin. According to Hebrews 9, it's the blood of Christ that purges your conscience. Amen? I could go on, but there's all these references to the blood, and it is an enduring symbol of covenantal promise. All the way from the Mosaic covenant, we say, oh, well, that's old, it's waxed old, we cut that stuff off. Well, not the blood part, and not the Ten Commandments part. That's still relevant morally. We could go on about that, but the ratification ceremony is very obvious. It's found there in Exodus chapter 12. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And so the ratification ceremony of the Mosaic covenant was the first Passover. You might say too, what also was happening at the same time, that God was passing judgment on the enemy of Israel because he smote the firstborn. Remember, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And the Lord smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of Pharaoh, to the captive in the dungeon. So you could say that that was actually part of the ratification ceremony, technically. And then finally for tonight, and next time the new covenant, it goes very quickly. And I think you already see where we're going with this. But I want us to consider too, because this is important to the kingdom, is the Davidic covenant. Look at our covenant progression too, because now we're getting close to the top. The Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is very important. Why? Because Messiah is a king. I'm seeing this on Facebook. It's now this little thing. A lot of people are putting it up. And it shows a manger and it says, the first king-size bed for a manger or whatever. It's like, oh, okay, that's funny. We know he comes to a manger and he's a king already, which is not hard to understand, because a lot of kings are born into, they're the heir to the throne and they're a king when they're born. But this is what we keep saying about Jesus. Why? Because of the Davidic covenant. What is the promise? It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed. This is, of course, God speaking to David. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. So here we have seed, and we think plural, but he's talking seed singular. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is an everlasting covenant. Verse 16, 2 Samuel 7. Thine house, David, and thy kingdom, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. We've heard it said before, a king and his kingdom, there's no difference between those things. What is the token? So the promise is a very clear promise to David. You will have an everlasting house, the house of David. What is the token? The token is a man to sit upon the throne. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. So this is the one exception where they don't say token, but it is a memorial and a sight, a man to sit upon the throne. Very clearly a salvific covenant, because this is directly affects Messiah. So not hard to see this covenant. He says, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that the children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. So here it is. It's this person that we can see. And as long as that guy is sitting there, then we know this covenant is still good. Remember, the token is the enduring reminder of the unbroken promise of each of the covenants. Therefore, the survival of the heir during the exile and intertestamental period becomes very important. It has covenantal implications. Note the last kings before the Babylonian exile. I'd like to take a lot of time with this, but I can go really fast because you know who the last king was. There's Jehoiakim, and there's Jehoiakim, and then you got these guys. But Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, also known as Coniah, that's the guy to keep your eye on. And it says, he was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord. So this is the first taking, the first captivity. Jeremiah 52 says, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim and brought him forth out of prison and spake kindly unto him. So you have Jehoiakim being treated as a king in captivity. Very interesting. The exile lineage of King Jehoiakim is really important because this is so great. You got to listen to this. In Jeremiah 22, it says, Jeremiah 22, 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet, you know what a signet is, right? A signet ring like what a king wears. Though he were a signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence, and I will give thee to the hand of them that seek thy life. So he's saying, I will, if you were a signet ring, I would take you off and I would give you over to the Babylonians, is what he said. And so what we have here is the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord given to Babylon, the signet taken off and given into Babylon. And then we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and in Ezra chapter 3 and in Haggai chapter 2, we have all of these lists of names, who is the son of who, and it leads to who we know as Zerubbabel, right? Son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, or it's spelled a different way, Salathiel. By the way, Salathiel and Shealtiel is the same name, so when you see it, it's a little confusing sometimes. But I want you to listen to this. This is Haggai chapter 2 and verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You know what he's saying? He says, I will take you, and I will put you on my hand as a signet ring. So listen to what has happened here. The king has been removed from the throne in Israel, and you could point to God because of the Davidic covenant, and you could say, no more token, broken covenant, no more man to sit upon the throne. And God says, I have taken you off as a signet. I've put you in with the treasures of the house, you know, the golden lampstand and all the treasures, which came back with Ezra, by the way. And he says, I'm taking my signet off, sending it with the treasures. Where do the treasures go? They stay in Babylon for 70 years. Then they come back. God puts the signet back on. And now you have a continuance of the promise made to David through Zerubbabel. Isn't that wonderful? So what God does is, because of their disobedience, he takes this kingship and this promise, and just like a valuable a piece of the temple, just like a vessel of gold, he takes this token and he gives it to the enemy, but then he brings it right back, sits him right on the throne. And now who has inherited this from Zerubbabel? Well, check Matthew chapter 1, check Luke chapter 2, and the lineage of Jesus Christ runs right through Zerubbabel. Runs through Mary, runs through Joseph. And Jesus literally is, he is the manifestation of God's promise to David. Amen. Isn't this wonderful? These are the great covenants, and these are all covenants, as you can see, that are made with God's people, made in this case with Israel, that pertain to the kingdom and have kingdom implications. So it is right for us to understand these things, even in light of other covenants that people talk about. I don't have a problem talking about covenants. But when we talk about biblical covenants, these are the things that trace God's purpose through salvation history. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you for the clear word that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can read it. We do have to work. We do have to study. We do have to pay attention. But I thank you, Lord, that this is good work. This is devotional work, and you give us the Spirit as our aid. We love you for it. We thank you for the truth that keeps us on the right way. We thank you for the time of Christmas that reminds us that our King has come and is coming again, and we praise you for that. And now as we go our way, I pray that you would bring us back at the appointed time, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.